Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us in Christ Jesus. And with the church around the world today, our attention and our focus is upon you, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and who is to come, the one who has made us a kingdom of priests by redeeming us from our sin by your blood. We exalt you, the risen Nazarene, and the one who has eyes of fire, the one who has a golden garment across his chest, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, the one who will strike down his nemesis and set up a kingdom of peace that will last on the earth for 1,000 years. You are Yeshua HaMashiach, the son of David, the prophesied one, the seed of the woman, the son of Mary, the son of God and the son of man, the ancient of days. And we exalt you today, Lord Jesus, in song, in word, in giving, in fellowship, in communion, and in the unveiling of yourself by means of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We pray that you'd come and move powerfully in our midst, Father, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Because in you we live and move and have our being. And so have your way among us this morning, Heavenly Father. We exalt you. We love you. We praise you, Lord. Do you want to say anything, Ken? Okay. Let's celebrate the Lord Jesus today. Let's exalt him. We have an audience of one, and he is visible through the Spirit. But he hears us, and may angels surround us and intercessors be raised up as we celebrate the King of Kings this morning.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Worthy, worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. We live for you. Jesus, the name above. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. We live for you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart. Lead me in your love to those around me. And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. And I will put my trust in you alone. And I will not be shaken. I will. And I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you. You're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do. God, I look to you, and I won't be overwhelmed. Give me vision to see things like you do. God, I look to you, you're where my help comes from. Give me wisdom. You know just what to do, and I will love you, Lord. my strength. And I will love you, Lord, my shield. You sing it out. And I will love I will love you, Lord, my strength.
Yes, I will.
I will love you, Lord, my shield. And I will love you, Lord, my rock. Forever, all my days,
theme today is pretty much how much he loves us. And it's a mutual dance of how much we love him.
And he is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your fame.
I gotta sing that again.
He is jealous for me. Loves like a hurricane. And I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us so. Oh, how he loves us. How loves us so. Ooh. 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 So we are his portion, he is our prize, drawn to redemption by the grace, if grace is an ocean we're all sinking. So heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. My heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. He loves. Yeah, he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. No. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes. So heaven meets earth like this sloppy wind is. My heart turns violently inside of my chest, and I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about, oh, when I think about, when I think about your love for me, when I think about your love you have for me, when I think about, think about you love us. Know how he loves us. Know how he loves us. Oh, how he loves. We love you. We love you. Oh, how to you. come to you with our hearts wide open, with our hands wide open, all our love wide open, open for you, open for you, with our eyes wide open, with our ears wide open, all our love wide open, open for you, open for you. Go, what would we do? Who would we turn to? We know that you hold words of life, so we come to you with our hearts wide open, with our hands wide open, all our love wide open, open for you, open for you, with our eyes wide open, and our ears wide open, all our love wide open, open for you, open for you.
Come this morning, Heavenly Father, to the table that Jesus has set for us. Since that Passover night before he was crucified, you have laid before us an opportunity, a new covenant in your blood by which our iniquities are forgiven, by which our sin is intentionally overlooked by you because you look down to the blood of Jesus. You look down to the cross. You look to Calvary, and we do too. But we also look to resurrection, and we look to Pentecost, and we thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation anymore. Thank you for this new position that we have in the heavenly realms, where we are brought next to our elder brother, the firstborn from the dead, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As we partake of communion this morning, Heavenly Father, may our hearts be prepared. May we bring everything that we are to you. Saints, may you relish in what this bread and this cup means. And friends, if you have not yet made a decision for Christ, then we want the cup and the bread to pass. But today is your opportunity that if you pray, if you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sin. I receive you as Lord and Savior. Then all of us who've done that, all of us who know that we are in the faith, because of that decision that we've made, you're welcome to partake. And parents, it's your responsibility to discern with your children. But if you're wavering one way or the other, I would say let your kids have it and show them and tell them that it represents the body of Christ. This represents the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's raise them up in faith and let them partake of these tangible items. But parents, you will guard the table for your children. And Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for all that this means, because the broken body of Jesus and the poured out cup is indeed a symbol of the new covenant. Father, we thank you for this. Bread in this cup represents life. And we read the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in the first letter in the 11th chapter in the 23rd verse. He writes to us as well today, and he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So saints, by partaking, we are renewing the covenant. We are thinking back to the baptismal waters which washed over us, which were our testimony to family and friends, that we are united with Christ in life as well as in death and in resurrection. And so let us attach ourselves and bond ourselves once again to the Lord of glory, to the Alpha and the Omega, to the risen Nazarene with the bread and the cup. Let us partake. Lord, we thank you for the words of John, who in Revelation 19 said that he heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Lord, we thank you for this cup that we've shared today, which really is a promise, because you said that you would not partake of the cup of the fruit of the vine again until it finds its fulfillment in heaven. We thank you, Father, that that next cup is the cup we're going to partake of with you in glory at that great wedding banquet of the Lamb. So we look forward to it, and we in part have partaken of it today, but we can't wait for the full consummation of that. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everyone. I want to have a couple volunteers. Hey, Ken and Ian, do you guys mind handing these out? These are little sermon papers. Thanks. I'll take one for myself. I'm having Ian and Ken hand out a little sermon note thing. And you can use that as we go through the message this morning. But today begins Revelation. And so we're going to go ahead and look at that today. The paper is just to help you follow along or have the scripture references. Okay, everyone. The brochures or the little handouts will continue to be handed out But when you begin the book of Revelation, you buckle up, because Revelation is a unique book. Let's read the first verse of Revelation, and I'm just going to be teaching from one verse today, 1:1 of Revelation. And it says the following, and all my scriptures are English Standard Version. And it says this: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John." These first five words, "the revelation of Jesus Christ," is my sermon title message today. And it's the title of this book, or this letter, that is the number 66 in the canon of Scripture, the last book of the Bible. It's the title of the book, the title of the letter, which is an epistle or a letter from the Apostle John to seven churches in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. Sometimes Bibles will entitle Revelation the Apocalypse of John, because John wrote it. John, who is the son of the fisherman Zebedee, John, who is called a son of thunder by Jesus, John, who is the brother of James, and who likely is an actual cousin to the Lord Jesus by means of John's mother Salome and Jesus' mother Mary being sisters. We think that that's the case by triangulating the Gospels when it talks about the women who were gathered at the cross. That's a Bible study for another day. This is John, who is the author of the Gospel of John and the three letters of John, so numbered in the New Testament. And I'm already looking for my handout that I just had. Oh, here it is. If you look on the backside of this, there's a little table, and it's pretty small print, but I'm going to make it big up here. Let me find it. This table, which is on the back of your little handout, shows the largest authors of the New Testament. Luke, by number of words, wrote Luke and Acts. It's a two-volume, it probably was like two scrolls or two books of, you know, they would have used sheepskin or leather or papyrus or various things. But it's a two-volume work, and Luke, by means of actual words written on a page, wrote 27.5% of the New Testament. Paul wrote, if you do not count Hebrews, which we do not know who wrote Hebrews, and so that's why it's left out. People always say that he wrote a quarter of the New Testament, and he's very close by word count at 23.5%. And John, by word count, writes John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and his Apocalypse or Revelation, he comes in at 20.4%. Altogether, just Luke, who's a doctor, Paul, who was a Pharisee, and John, who was a fisherman, account for almost three-quarters of the New Covenant writings. So it's just something that's of note. There's another graph on the back that's an infographic, and this one is absolutely stunning, because if you take data from Genesis here, and this is all the Old Testament, here's Psalms, and I know the print's really small on there, but it has to be. Here's Isaiah, and then in orange you have the New Testament writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have Hebrews and Revelation. These are the connections between the books, so you can see how Genesis is connected to various New Testament quotes, but it's Hebrews and Revelation by far that reach into the Old Covenant and pull depth, meaning, quotes, and allusions into what they're saying. First lesson that really is the big lesson, it's the big takeaway, and I don't have it written down here, but as I was studying for Revelation, number one, this is the most excited that I've been to preach since I first began preaching. Because, number one, it's a challenge, and number two, it's absolutely stunning, the imagery and the content that we have in the Apocalypse of John. And 68.8% of the verses, and we're the ones who number the verses and the chapters. So the divisions, the numbers that we throw are like addresses. They're not inspired. But almost 69% of the Revelation of John includes phrases that are not direct quotations, but phrases from the Old Testament. So when you're reading Revelation, what you are really reading is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is fully and finally understood in the context of Revelation. And in fact, Revelation was among the most used books of the early church fathers to understand and categorize ideas of the Lord Jesus. So it's a very important book. So I kind of geeked out on you there a little bit, but those infographic and the chart is kind of interesting. If somebody counted it by verses, you'd have a different chart with different totals because this is simply word count, okay? So let me go back just a second. The word revelation here in the Bible, the Greek word is apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. And so what apocalypse means, or revelation, it means a revealing of something. Think of a bride who, you know, it's more traditional, but brides still might wear a veil. And when it's time to kiss the groom, she's unveiled so that he can see her and kiss her in the wedding, right? So who's being unveiled? It's not the bride, it's the bridegroom. It's Jesus who's being unveiled. He's being made known in aspects that we do not know merely from the Gospels and the writings of the apostles. So really it's not what is fully known in Revelation, but it's who. It's the revelation or the apocalypse. Yes, it's written by John, the apostle, but it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I think I have this elsewhere in my notes, but it's not revelations, it's revelation. It's just a single revelation. But I'm not the type of person, I hope, that's highfalutin and has my nose in the air. If you say revelations, I'll know what you're talking about. And if I'm nice, I won't correct you, or I will correct you. So it's not what's revealed, but rather it's who is revealed. And the who that is being revealed is the Alpha and the Omega, the firstborn from the dead, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire and whose voice is like Niagara Falls, the first and the last, the man who has the keys to hell and death, the one who will be coming on the clouds quickly, the one who was and who is to come, the one whose face is shining brighter than the sun, the one who has emerging from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, the one who loves us, the one who freed us from our sins by his blood, the one who has made us a kingdom of priests. Isn't Jesus amazing? And so far, saints, I'm only talking about the first chapter of Revelation. We will learn more and more about this amazing person. And we're learning things that you, again, do not grasp from the Gospels. In later chapters, we will see the exalted Messiah, who in Hebrew we call him Yeshua HaMashiach. Messiah or Mashiach is Christ, and Yeshua is translated as Jesus in our tongue. We will see him worshiped by 24 elders and four living heavenly creatures. We will see him marry his bride, the church. We will see him riding on a white horse, and as a great conquering general, his entire army is on white horses as well. Yes, not the donkey that he rode into Jerusalem with on that Palm Sunday. But in Revelation, we have, again, worshipers holding palm branches to the Son of David. We will see him called faithful and true. We will see that his name is the Word of God. How we distinguish this normally is that Jesus is the living Word of God, as opposed to the Scriptures, which are the written Word of God. A word is a message, and Jesus is a message of love and redemption, but more. Things are going to get weird and freaky. We are going to enter into something that is like the Twilight Zone. We will see him strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. We will see that Jesus is a benevolent dictator. We will see that he has blood on his royal robe, but it's not his blood. It's done by him shedding the blood of sinners that he tramples down upon his return, because the time of Jesus shedding his own blood is over. I didn't put it on the outline, but write down if you haven't listened to the song by Johnny Cash yet. I want you to listen to the song. It's either "The Man Comes Around" or "When the Man Comes Around." And there's other music that we're going to get into, because this is a book of art. This is a book of horror. This is a book that makes me feel like when I was forced to see my first autopsy. This was a book that makes me feel like I felt in high school when we went to the university to see a human being dissected for the first time. This is a book that makes you feel like you felt when your beloved pet dies. And yet, this is a book of great joy as well as foreboding. As Johnny Cash talks about it, he says that some are born and some are dying. At the time when Christ returns, some of us are going to just absolutely adore him, and it's going to be the most wonderful moment in all of history. But for others that Revelation calls the earth dwellers, note those words when you read through Revelation. They are the earth dwellers. But we, as we are told by the Apostle Paul, are seated in the heavenly places in Christ already as a result of the cross. The earth dwellers will experience the wrath of God. Revelation is both a horror story and a story of glory. It is a story of war and peace, to allude to Tolstoy. And to allude to Dickens, Revelation is a story of when it will be the best of times and when it will be the worst of times. Perhaps that is why Revelation is so strange, because it is telling us truths about Jesus that seem to conflict with our ability to hold two conflicting polar opposite ideas in one mind at the same time. We almost break down when we try to force two ideas together that don't seem to go together. But make no mistake, Christ is not tame. The American Evangelical Church, as well as the mainline Protestants and the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, for that matter, have tried to tame Jesus. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, they have tried to turn into a little household pussycat. And yet, Revelation shows us that he will bust through every cage and bounce out of every box. And like Tigger bouncing around, he's going to defy your expectations. He will not be contained by our sensitivities, because he's a man with a spine. He's not timid. And I hope you don't mind, you know, the way I'm delivering. I'm not trying to be provocative or anything, but Revelation is provocative, okay? Revelation is amazing. And G.K. Chesterton, that great Catholic scholar of years ago that C.S. Lewis was very influenced by, said that John never met such a wild beast, John the writer of Apocalypse, he never met such a wild beast as one of his commentators, meaning that people who comment on Revelation sometimes focus on the bizarre and the weird and the esoteric and the strange. And it's in there, and yet Revelation isn't the only book of the Bible. And there's this mistake made by different preachers. In fact, there's a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, Paige Patterson. He says that in his commentary on Revelation, the average evangelical pastor just never gets around to the apocalypse. There's this habit that we're either all in on Revelation and everything in the newspaper and the media and social media and what's going on with Elon Musk and Donald Trump and everything, it's all about Revelation, and it's 24/7 Revelation is happening. And there's been Christians for 2,000 years who are like that. And on the other hand, there are Christians who are like, what? Revelation's in my Bible? That's too difficult for me to understand. I get scared when I go to the apocalypse. I don't understand the end times. It deals with the end times, yes, but I'm going to walk you through it and talk to you about different interpretations of it. But hang on, friends, because I like the speculative. I like the intriguing. I like the prophetic. Jesus comes speaking words of love to the churches of the apocalypse, to those churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, and so forth. And yet he tells them, like the church at Laodicea, he says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And he also tells the different churches at various points, he says, I have this against you. And so what we learn about Jesus is that he is not a mealy-mouthed, milquetoast Messiah. Do you know what mealy-mouth means? There's a lot of words that people use on whether TV or conversation that I don't know what it is. So let me tell you what mealy-mouthed means. Some of you might know. It means that if I'm trying to say something in a real nice way because I'm afraid that I'm going to offend you. Jesus is not mealy-mouthed. He speaks the truth. And sometimes he speaks it bluntly. He is not milquetoast. This idea of being milquetoast is someone who's fragile and quiet and doesn't want to, you know, be real robust, okay? It's the idea of what are you going to eat? I'm going to have some toast with warm milk on it. Revelation is like, I don't even know what kind of food you would liken it to. It's like eating a porcupine raw or something because it is so freaky and it's a freak show and we're going to get to it. And yet, it's been around for 2,000 years, and there is no book in all of human history that has influenced the imagination like Revelation. It is important. So Jesus comes actually to the Christians at Thyatira in early in Revelation. We're going to get to this later, but I'm giving you kind of an overview and an introduction and reminding you that everything that happens in Revelation always points back to Jesus. It always focuses upon him, whether with a microscope or a telescope. It focuses upon him. And this Christ, who is not mealy-mouthed and who is not milquetoast, catch this, he tells the Christians at Thyatira that if they do not repent, he will throw them into great tribulation and strike their children dead. Now, their children might not be actual underage minors. It might be the children of the church being new disciples, okay? But still, for Christ to come to his church and say that he's going to strike anybody dead is incredible. And it's something that we're not used to. It assaults our senses and it assaults our sensitivities because we're used to Jesus being tame. We think that being Christian means I need to be nice. And the Christ of Revelation is not always nice. Now keep in mind that this is Christ. He is the avenger. He is the judge, and we are not. But some people would call what he says to these churches, how he's going to judge them, a threat. But it's not. It's a promise. He will do these things if they don't repent. It reminds me of Hebrews 10:13, where it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some would call this hellfire and brimstone preaching. Saints, hellfire and brimstone preaching is revelation preaching. And we get the title for it from the King James Version. You can look up some of these scriptures in the King James. I'm going to just give it to you in the English Standard Version, because hellfire you're going to see, and brimstone is the King James word, the antiquated English word for sulfur stone. And so we read in Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Revelation 8, verse 7 says, "The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire, mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Revelation 21, verse 8 says, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars," and by the way, sorcerers, the word is pharmakia, not your local pharmacist, but it alludes to the fact that drug abuse and witchcraft are connected. "Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur." The King James word is brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 19, verse 20, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet." The beast is what we commonly call the Antichrist. And the reason why we refer to him as the Antichrist in Revelation is twofold. John talks about the spirit of Antichrist in his letters. It became the most popular term that the early church fathers used in the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and so on, the centuries down to today. They chose the term Antichrist as the most common term for the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, the beast of Revelation. So there's not only Antichrist, but there's the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown where? Into hellfire and brimstone. Last little scripture here in this portion, Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone," or sulfur, "where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." I don't know why I have so much fun making a point about this, but, you know, it's funny because you got to ask, is something really true? And if somebody's like, "I don't like hellfire and brimstone teaching," it's like, well, you haven't heard good hellfire and brimstone teaching then. Jonathan Edwards spoke to his congregation in New England about the fires of hell and the wrath of God, and the people felt as though they were a spider at the end of its silk thread dangling over the heated fires of hell. Such was the fire and brimstone preaching of Jonathan Edwards. People like John Wesley and George Whitefield and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and all the great reformers and preachers throughout church history, in the modern ages I referred mostly to, but they would go to the Ten Commandments and they would show sinners how in their hearts they were murderers of their brothers and sisters, how they were adulterers in their heart, how they were jealous, how they were envious, how they had broken the law, and then they give them the mercy of the gospel. And so we see some incredible things in Revelation. Guess who is really mealy-mouthed and milquetoast? It's us. We are the ones who are perhaps too sensitive, perhaps not amazed and a little bit scared of the wild glory of our Savior. You do not have to feel anything when you receive Christ and ask him to forgive your sins and come into your life. I believe that we have too much emphasis on American Christianity, in American Christianity, on feelings and emotions. But Christ is not accessed by faith. Christ is accessed by faith, not feelings. And if you receive Christ into your life and you say, Lord, I make you the Lord of my life, forgive my sin. If you're being truthful and just speaking the truth, you don't have to feel a thing. And yet if you feel a thing when you're saved, when you're filled with the Spirit, when you read the Word, when you respond in prayer, when you worship the Father, then glory and hallelujah. But if you don't, then feelings don't matter. They're like cotton candy. And remember, what we're eating in Revelation is a raw porcupine of the apocalypse. Do not trust emotion as the barometer of your experience of Jesus Christ. Trust his word instead. Let me put it this way, very, very nicely. Christians and churches that are defined by feelings and emotions are not well known for their Bible teaching and application. But you show me somebody who reads the Word, and I'll show you a victorious Christian. And you show me a Christian who's struggling with doubt and despair and various things. Now, these things come, and God doesn't condemn us for it. But the Christian who experiences joy and knows, I'm going to pass through no matter what comes. Tribulation, trial, tough times. That kind of Christian is a Christian who's in the Word. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, Christianity is a fighting religion. Christianity thinks that a great many things have gone wrong with the world and that God made and that God insists and insists very loudly on our putting them right again. Christianity is a fighting religion, says C.S. Lewis. So this book is going to assault your senses with its sights, sounds, smells, and pain. And it assaults our sensibilities with its horror. Imagine the trauma and the terror visited upon these souls in Revelation 9, verse 6, where it says, "And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them." It's speaking about the dwellers of the earth dwellers. Imagine the trauma of these souls in Revelation 6, verse 15 and 16. It speaks of how the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." For, and I missed it here, I'm sorry I didn't put up this verse, but right after this it says, "For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" My friends, this is absolutely stunning to think that the day will come when people will realize it's over. It's done. The voice of the archangel has shouted. The sign of the Son of Man, Jesus, has appeared in the sky. The angels are gathering the saints. Armageddon sees the beast and his armies gathered against Israel, and it is over. It is done. I think it's my theory that every human being will know on the inside, whether they're Korean or Indonesian or Muslim or South African, or city dwellers of San Francisco, or Canadians, eh? They will know deep within themselves that, yes, I always knew that this day would come. I always knew. You know, they say that Helen Keller, she couldn't speak or have words, and her tutor, what was the tutor's name? I don't remember. Ann Sullivan taught her words and sound. And later, after they could communicate with hand sound and the whole thing, Helen Keller said, "I always knew there was a God. She didn't have to be taught that, even though she didn't have language and she didn't have connection to other human beings. Now, you may not want to think too long or too hard about Revelation and the end times because it generates fear. Many people will tell me, I don't want to think about those things because I have young grandchildren. I have children. I have grandchildren on the way. I don't want to think about these things. It's interesting that Jesus said, yep, woe to those who are pregnant in those days. Jesus acknowledged that in Matthew chapter 24. But think about this for a moment. Think about fear. We as Christians are always talking about how love casts out fear. We shouldn't be afraid. And yet, I'm actually more afraid of a society that endorses gender transition surgeries and drag queen story hour for kindergartners and first graders. I'm more afraid of those things than I am of the horrors of the apocalypse. Because if you wanted to ruin a generation and decrease the population, what would you do? You would confuse people with a deep, demonic, dark confusion that goes to the core of their being. Each one of us has a sexuality because God made them in His image. He made them male and female, Genesis 1:27. And if you want to confuse the world and do things that weren't even possible before the flood, you would unleash gender transition, hormone therapy, and drag shows. Or what I don't want to offend you, but, you know, let's be blunt. It's sexually perverted homosexual foreplay upon children. Are we more afraid of those things, or are we afraid of the truths that God has in His Word? Well, some Christians might say, God wouldn't want Christians to experience fear, now would He? God wouldn't want us to be shocked or made uncomfortable in any way, would He? After all, we're in control. And if we just ignore the horrible things that are going to happen in the future, then they just won't impact us in any way, right? Like an ostrich with its head in the sand. Perhaps God wants us to fear Him more than we do anything else. Think about this scripture, Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you might be thinking, well, isn't this just mean respect? No, the word from which we get phobia is the Greek New Testament word for fear here. Rather, fear Him, it's implied that we are to fear God, that we are to have a phobia of God. My friends, I'm preaching the Word of God to you today. I'm not preaching culture. I'm talking about revelation. I'm talking about a raw porcupine that when it goes down your throat, it will pull with it ignorance. It will pull with it apathy. It will pull with it a host of delusions and mesmerizations by which we have been distracted and deluded and confused. We're talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? In Proverbs 9, verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Proverbs 10, 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." God should be your supreme fear object. You shouldn't have no fears. You should be afraid of Him who can send the earth dwellers, those who are attached to the earth, the fallen earth, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're to be afraid of being attached and loving these things which are below, because we as believers are already seated
in our heavenly place with Christ Jesus our Lord. We've already been delivered. If Revelation scares you, keep reading to the end. Because the end, oh my goodness, the end is worth it. In the end, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In the end, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for in the end, the former things have passed away. In the end, he is making all things new. In the end, his word is trustworthy and true. In the end, it's not about you. You see, in the end, Revelation is focused on Jesus Christ. It's all about him, and we gain a view of Christ that is greater and more glorious than we would have without the apocalypse. Take note, my friends, because the freak show begins. The freakish beings that emerge from beneath the earth will look like this. And there's other freakish things like Abaddon, Apollyon, the great dragon, the empires of the earth, the whore, Babylon the Great, and the Bible calls her a whore. And last but not least, the nemesis of Christ will appear. I don't have a picture for him, but, and it's not that guy, it's not this guy. That's not the Antichrist. Christ will confront his nemesis just as David confronted Goliath. Just as in fiction, Aslan confronted and defeated the White Witch. Just as Patton defeated Rommel on the sands of North Africa. Just as Churchill defeated Hitler. And just as Donald Trump defeated Hillary Clinton, so too will the Lord Jesus Christ defeat the Antichrist. I hope you enjoyed the parallels drawn there. So too, Messiah will be exultant. So we come to this book, and it's strange. It's esoteric, and I hope that you're uncomfortable this morning, because there's times where the scriptures should do that. But there's a glory to Revelation that makes me think of something called the Daikyu. In Japanese, it's called the Big Nine. The nation of Japan was enemies with Germany in the First World War. And in the Second World War, they were allies, right? They were close with each other. But in the First World War, from 1914 to 1918, after having fought the Russians previously, the Japanese were enemies with the Germans. And the Japanese were a world power even before World War II. Their industrial might, their intellect, their military prowess, their devotion, their communal attitude toward society, not being as individualistic as Americans are, is absolutely stunning. I mean, they almost took the Pacific in the Second World War. So in the first one, they were fighting against the Germans, and they had some captured German POWs. And the German prisoners in Germany brought the Daikyu, or the Big Nine, to Japan. And they began playing it on their violins and singing it in the German tongue. And the Japanese were fascinated, not just by the Daikyu, the Big Nine, but by German culture in general. And by the end of the war and into the 1920s, there were these great celebrations of the Daikyu, this piece of music that was actually Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which contains what we commonly call the Ode to Joy Chorus. And in Osaka, Japan, every year, they will gather, and they did it virtually during COVID. So in Japan, it's not just a big chorus of like 250 people or 1,000 people, but they end up singing with 10,000 people the Daiku, or the Big Nine. Let's take a look. This is kind of blurry, but you're going to see a little bit of it, the 10,000 Japanese that are singing in German. So these, I'm just going to let it continue to play and you can watch, but this is Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, and it's a cultural phenomenon as the Japanese spend a year working on their German with its umlauts and with its foreignness, with its strangeness. And the parallel I want to drive to you is that Revelation is almost of another culture, like these Japanese who have adopted this as their own. And we Christians have something of an entirely different genre of literature that shocks our sensibilities and our senses that is foreign to us. And yet, like these Japanese, we have learned from John to listen and speak in another tongue, the tongue of the victorious Christ, the tongue of the one who will bring wrath to earth dwellers. And it is magnificent, and it is glorious, and it is strange. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are learning. May you be our chief object of fear as we go to Revelation and realize that you are serious. You are deadly serious about us living a life of love and purity and being prepared for your return. And Father, we are also spectators in a way in which we sit back and we look at the things that are going to take place at your return, and things through Hebrew prophecy which repeat themselves over and over and over again, and we find new significance as we see that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. And Lord, the response of the church, the bride, as well as the Spirit, we learn from the end of Revelation that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come into our hearts. Come, reign upon the earth. May your return be quick. And when we say come, we are speaking the Aramaic word Maranatha, come Lord. So it's with excitement, Father, that we begin to study and ponder and memorize and read and listen to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.